Maybe we should do something spiritual. Who's in charge of this thing? I want to complain. I believe I'm going to go ahead and go out on a limb and say we left off on 3:7.
Yeah, see, I remember commenting that we got
3:7. Right, yeah, there we go. Yeah. Okay, good stuff. Wow. Yeah, this is good stuff. They had sinned. God had told them there was only one thing you're not allowed to do, and boy, oh boy, there they went and did it. And so now the results are coming in, and it's the results. These results that are coming here are the results we live in now that make this place what it is, that actually make us to the point where we don't even understand what the word peace means. We don't have an understanding of what the word righteousness means. It's all theory to us. Peace and righteousness and justice, they're all just theories. We've never really seen them, you know, in our lives to the point where they were continuous. We see little pieces of it, you know, we see it and we go, wow. And it should never be a wow moment. It should be, oh, this is how it should be. And it should never be the exception. It should be the rule. Well, from this point on, it's not. And it's important to say that this is not Adam and Eve's fault. We are not all suffering because two people did something stupid. We are all suffering because we are all Adam and Eve. It didn't matter which one of us was there. Every one of us, we might not have lasted as long as they did. They were indicative of the entire human race. You know, we don't need to, when we see them in heaven, punch them in the eye or anything like that. We feel their pain. We know. But anyway, because the point, it says, they sinned, and it says the eyes of both of them, they were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. A very interesting thing at this, because you wonder, why would they care? There's only them two. It's not like the two of them haven't... Let's just have a big boy conversation here. I mean, it's not like they're married, so this whole naked thing really... This is bigger than being, oh, I see your naughty parts. I mean, this is bigger than that. It's extremely symbolic of seeing ourselves as we are. Seeing what we were deep inside, the part that's hidden is now exposed. It's the sin we're talking about here. And it's so much so that they try to cover it. Man has been trying to cover what is wrong with him with a thousand things by trying to be better, by trying to do a good deed. Two good things. Well, what's the word? Penance. You know, I can do away with it. It's ridiculous. You know, you can't. Trying so hard not to be so bad. All these things are ridiculous. You can't cover a thing with them. They are exercises in futility. But it's our natural instinct to do this. I know what the story is saying, but think deeper. Think deeper about the spiritual stuff. Our souls were laid bare. And what God made, we soiled. It was perfect. It is not anymore. When he said, this is very good, it has become not so very good because of us. But it is still doing... These are the first people who are dealing with... This is the first time that somebody has looked at what they were, saw it, and had to deal with it. Much like what you were saying, the Lord needs to deal with me. I don't want to do this, but I need the Lord to help me with this. Everybody does this. Everybody tries to cover themselves, and to the point where you finally come to the point where I can't save myself. I can't fix myself. And to truly, truly know it, you need to come to that place. Because once you come to that place, things can start changing. To the point where I need the chemotherapy. I need the medicine, you know, the MRI of the law. And what this is, the law working right here. This is the law doing exactly what's the law? Don't eat from, there's only one law, don't eat from the tree. And the law did exactly what it was designed to do, show you what's wrong with you. It's the X-ray, the MRI that says, hey, there's something wrong right here. And it did it. And they see where it's wrong, they try to cover it up instead of fixing it. And, of course, as we know, that's always the first step. Blame it on someone else, which will come up. You know, blame it on someone else. Try to say it wasn't so bad. All these things. Everybody else, and the great one is, and the thing they can't get away with, the one we always use is, well, at least I'm not a murderer. Or at least I'm not Hitler. or I'm not, because we always want to make ourselves, and it's moot. You're soiled. You know what I mean? You can't be in the presence of God. You have to be holy. And they saw what they were, what we all are, and they had no one to compare themselves to. And as I said, they had no one to say, at least I'm not them, because they both did the exact same thing. So they lost that one. At this very moment, every lie that they had accepted was seen for what it was. You get that wonderful moment where all the lies of Satan and all the things you wanted to be true are all stripped away, and you're sitting there looking at what you've done and all the excuses and all the reasonings that you had for doing it have been stripped away. And then you sit there and look at it and go, oh my God, what have I done? And Satan is sitting there saying, yeah, oh my God, what did you do? After he talks you into it. And this is the part that comes up after this, the guilt. He crushes you a few ways. He separates you from God for sin, and then he separates you from your peace through guilt. This is how he wants you. He wants you hurting, because you hurting hurts God, and that's all he's looking for. Like I've said before, you are absolutely incidental to him. You mean nothing. You're just, maybe I've said it before, but the best way for me to understand this is always to say, it's a chess game. To Satan, you're a pawn. For God, you're the reason the game's played. And that's the difference between the two. About nakedness, it has a bigger meaning. It has to do with shame. It always does. He's not saying that how he created you is shameful. It's just become the symbol of of shame and of wrong and what's deeply wrong inside of us. Isaiah 47:3, your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame will also be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. The thing you're always trying to hide, you know, it's impossible to hide it. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. I love the poetry of this, the sound of God walking. They're so familiar with God, they know his footsteps. From, you know, think about that. We know, whoever's walking upstairs in my house, like, I know who it is, you know, just by how they walk across the floor. And to be so intimately familiar with God that you know who it is by the sound of the footsteps in the garden, you know, it's just such a beautiful picture of he's not even here yet. It's that ever presence of God coming close, and you can't see him, but you know it's coming. And especially what was always a pleasant sound to them, what was always that beautiful moment of anticipation, it has becomes a moment of fear and terror. That's what sin does to us and God. It takes that sound of his footsteps and it changes into fear instead of, oh boy, dad's coming. You know what I mean? My mom's greatest words were to me, when I'm telling your father when he gets home. And in my house, that carried weight. I mean, I was scared. You know, dad handled business. And there was no, if mom said it happened, it happened. There was no explanation, you know. It was, mom said this happened, get over here. And it was, you know, and her word and his actions were so connected that it was just, you know. And, but I remember on those days, I dreaded to hear the car come in, you know, when dad worked 4 to 12. Because he'd wake you up to let you know, to handle business. Hey, come here. You know, and I'm not complaining. I am not complaining at all. I'm not. It was a good thing. And it's also this beautiful part of the cool of the day. I get this picture of this beautiful setting. They're in this beautiful garden. It's perfect. And they're sitting there quaking in fear because of what we've done. And what a horrible thing. And this beautiful little phrase here, man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The things that were our blessing became a hiding place. And we've hide our lives in these blessings all the time. We try to make them be. We've went through this with Ecclesiastes. Everything that God made to be a blessing, we try to make it into the meaning of life. We try to hide our lives in it and make it mean something it doesn't. Work, relationships, wisdom, knowledge, all these things that prove to be nothing. And the real point here is, and I know you guys heard me say this before, and I say it in every funeral, God did not hide from us. We hid from him. We've been hiding ever since. We're afraid. And in every funeral I say, they hide from God no more. What a beautiful moment when you come up behind the trees and come back to that relationship with God. And that moment is already in motion here in the middle of the fall while it's just starting to sink in. The solution's already coming. You know, this has always been a plan. But please understand, you know, people always say, where's God, where's God? No, God is not hiding from us. We have separated ourselves from him. That's why we don't have this access. And of course, there, what sin has said it would do, it is doing. Job 34, 21 through 23. And this beautiful thing, it's coming up where God's showing up. And Job 34, 21 through 23 says, for his eyes are upon the ways of a man. And what says a man? It's what this is saying is individually, not mankind, everybody. God knows exactly what you're doing. He knows why you're doing it. He says, I know your motives. I judge the heart. He knows what you're doing, and he knows why you're doing it. He sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the works of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment. In other words, God doesn't need to hear arguments. He doesn't need to hear a case. He doesn't need to have a prosecution and a defense. He already knows. It's like when Dad came home. Mom said so. That's it. There's no argument or discussion. You know, you face the music. Jeremiah wrote in 23:24, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in the hiding places so that I don't see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Declares the Lord. See, it's all the way up to Jeremiah. People are still trying to do it. Adam and Eve try to hide behind a tree. And come on, you know, really. And God's saying, oh, there's nowhere in creation you can go. I am creation. I'm everywhere. You know, it's us. We instinctively hid because now, for the first time, we know fear. And fear has been our accompaniment, our companion through our journey ever since. There will come a time when it will stop. But this fear and the anxiety of fear is part of the lesson. It is the thing that will keep us from reaching from that tree, because we're experiencing fear, because we're experiencing anxiety, because we're experiencing hopelessness and the feeling of purpose, not being purposeful. All these things we're experiencing in this journey through here are all the poison from that tree that make us sick, that make this life hard. And it is. Once again, and boy, if we're here to be happy, something went wrong somewhere. It's in those things that the value is, because that what we're doing is we're building up an immunity to that tree. We're building up immunity to that fruit, so that to the point where it won't even be a temptation from you. I think I've said it before, you'll be able to swing from the branches of that tree and it won't even be an issue. The problem that needs to be fixed is being fixed by giving it to you. It's the old adage of when you were younger and maybe I, where, you know, if you got caught smoking, they'd make you smoke two packs to make you sick, you know. I mean, it was common. I mean, you know, now it's like, you did what? You know, and it was just a common thing, but it, under crude but effective. It's starting right here. And, you know, I could see my own life here, the anxieties, the fears, things we've discussed earlier. It's all here. Then the Lord cut out to the man and said to him, where are you? Realize this may be the first rhetorical question of God, because what I just read is, I always think my eyes are on, man, I know where you're at. This is said not for him to find out where Adam is. This is said for Adam to respond. And there always comes a point in time when you're hiding from God where he says, Jeff, where are you? It's the beautiful thing where Elijah went all the way down to the mountain after he was left in fear, and God said, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Where are you? Elijah, where are you? Elijah had to turn around and walk all the way back past all the people that he walked by on his way home. So, oh, God yelled at me, and I got to go back. And it's all part of this. Please see the grandeur of this account, how big this is, and how deeply spiritual it is. One of the many times God has asked a rhetorical question, there are so many more to come. Anytime God asks a question, it is rhetorical. He knows the answer. Just know that it's being said for a couple reasons. One, so that other people will understand, everybody that hears the question will understand this is what God is worried about, or not worried about, concerned about, this what's being asked, and so that you have to answer it. So that you can't just say, maybe he'll walk past. No, he's always going to say, when that part where you're hiding from him because you took that moment to walk away, you've decided that it wasn't worth it, and you just went to indulge yourself in one way or another in your flesh, or, you know, it just could have been anything. And God says, where are you? Why are you there? Why are you there? And you got to answer him. And thankfully, he does ask. You know, he doesn't let you just sit there. It's the same thing. You could turn this question around and say, what did you do? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid. Oh, man, what a sad, sad phrase. I heard God and I was afraid. And we've been afraid ever since. And, you know, anytime from this point on, and just about any time it encounters God, look in the Old Testament when God shows up, even if it's in a form of something else, they fall to the ground and tremble. And they say, please don't kill me. I mean, those are the words. Just because their Creator showed up. It's not how it was. It's a curse. I mean, this is not how it was meant to be. And it's not how it's going to be. Heaven is not going to be this. And he also noticed, he says that I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, the next rhetorical question, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree, which I commanded you not to eat? Two rhetorical questions in a row. So we have three in a row. Making him answer. The man said, so God says, are you hiding? Why are you hiding? How do you know you're naked? Did you eat from the tree? So there's all the questions he needs to answer. He doesn't answer any of them. He says, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. So he doesn't answer God's question in anything. He does what we always do. We blame it on somebody else. We blame it on poverty. We blame it on our upbringing. We blame it on, and all those things are real. They all have a negative impact. There are reasons. Then not a one of them is an excuse. Not one of them is an excuse. And reasons and excuses are two different things. It's wow. So he does something really neat here that human beings have been doing ever since. It's not really me. The woman you gave me. He's blaming her and God. You and I were fine. This was going great. We were like hunting and fishing, watching TV. There was no issues in life. She showed up, and look what happened. The helper you said I need. And I don't even know what to tell a married woman about the helper thing. I don't know how to counsel someone on that when it says you need a helper. It wasn't say you need a companion. It says you need a helper. Well, why? Everything's just fine here, you know, and then this happens. The helper is for after this happens. And put it into perspective. It's because this happened. You're going to need somebody to... I can't keep putting trees in front of you and say, don't eat the tree. So I'm going to give you a wife. And the two of you together are... And I know I've said this before, but I can't find anything better that does this, that marriage is God's colonoscopy of the soul. And your wife is the bright light at the end of the probe that will go where everything you have never looked and will find what's wrong with you and vice versa. And all the romantic things and all the other things are there. They're wonderful and they're great. And I'm not trying to diminish them. But I'm saying what the purpose of marriage is. It is the purpose of what life is. It all is, once you know why we're here, everything fits together. It's what is in physics, they're looking for the theory of everything. Well, this is the theological theory of everything, where everything all of a sudden goes poof, all these parts fit together. Why do people get sick? Why do we fight? Why do we do? Well, it's because our purpose is here, because God is conforming us to his image. You know, we are being made into the sons of God so he can bless us with everything. Well, it's a painful process. And please understand, don't lose sight of the depravity of the moment where he says it's her. This is where Adam could have been everything that a leader could have been, where it wouldn't have been a curse, where being a leader would have been a blessing, where he could have stood up and said, God, don't blame her. You told me not to do this. I stood there and watched her do it. I didn't stop her. This falls on me. I could imagine the heart of God swelling with pride and just taking that repentance and taking the blame and saying, don't hurt her, hurt me. David's beautiful words, don't punish the people, punish me. He wouldn't do it. He said, it's her. And what a horrible moment for all of us. And when you realize what he just does here, the curse that comes up in a couple verses on the relationship between men and women, he shall rule over you, it answers a lot. God is taking away the ability for man to ever say this again on a spiritual issue. She did it. Well, when if you look at the curse, he goes, he shall rule over you. And ruling, and I'll get to when I get there, but understand that ruling over someone isn't a privilege, it's a responsibility. You answer for them. And, you know, having been in, you know, in the police department, you know, the sergeant, if I did something wrong, the chief talked to the sergeant first. Why did Jeff do that? And then the sergeant come talk to me. And this moment right here tells us a lot about ourselves, because so far, one of us allowed themselves to be deceived. They knew the absolute truth. They did it anyway. And every sin is this sin. I'm God. I can do whatever I want. We have to be convinced we are not God, and it's a good thing we're not. That's what this journey is all about. Life will convince you that you absolutely are not God, and it is a very good thing that you are not. Because if we watch what you do with your will, it will prove it to you. And God gives us that opportunity. So far, we've had one rule. We both broke it. The one person was willing to take the other person down with them. Adam stood there and watched her eat it, never stopped her. When God said, if you eat it, you'll die, he stood there and watched. He wanted to eat that fruit, and he was willing to use her as a guinea pig. If she dies, then I won't eat it.
Another root.
Yeah, I got another word. We can try this again later. It's a horrible thing. And this is us. So when you read those verses that says, like in Romans, where that little list, was it in 5 or 6, where it says that list of what man is, and I always use the term, desperately wicked. No one does good. No one really wants to. You know what I mean? Because, and I've always said, once you want to, you'll do it. What God needs to change is what you want. That's the simple thing. You never force yourself to do things you don't want to do. You can't. You can make yourself do it for a little bit, but in your heart, you'll want to do it. So connect that to how bad this is. And we romanticize this thing as little picture books. This is really an account of how horrible the hearts of men are. And it is almost paid. That's why Lucifer understands us. This is his heart. This is, you know, we're Goombas. You know what I mean? We're close. We're more, honestly, on the DNA scale of spirituality, at this point, we're a little more closely related to him at this point. And she gave me from the tree, and I ate. He throws her under the bus. He tries to throw God under the bus also. That never, ever works. You do something wrong, you're sitting there, and you're blaming God. God, well, if you wouldn't have had me marry that woman, or if I wouldn't have met that person, or if you wouldn't have made cocaine so strong, or if the litany of reasons of why it's God's fault. And wow, what a bold move it is, you know, to actually stand in front of God and tell him, hey, it's your fault, dude. That has never worked. It doesn't work here. It never will work. Just assume it's your fault. So there were only two people on the entire planet. Eve took Adam down with her. Adam blamed Eve for what he did. They knew death was a consequence. All you need to know about us, not one heroic moment, not a moment of character to hang our hopes on, no repentance, just blame. This is why we need Jesus. There is no redeeming quality here anywhere. It doesn't exist. We are valuable because God loves us. No other reason. We are desperately wicked, but we are desperately valuable. The valuable part, the wicked part we earned, the valuable part is grace. God does a classic interrogation technique. He speaks to them separately. He splits them up. He doesn't let them answer as a couple. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Nobody here says what we all must do for what do we have to do for forgiveness of sins? Repent. There isn't a repentance here anywhere. It's the devil made me do it. The great line. Adam blamed Eve and God. She blamed Satan. The first, the devil made me do it. That everyone didn't fly then, doesn't now. Neither showed love or care for the other. No one says this was my fault. Don't punish him or her. Punishment comes as promised. Everything that was wrong here is a result of sin. Every tear ever shed, every pain ever felt has happened because of sin. The Lord said to the serpent, he's working it. Oh, we're getting there. I'm almost done. I'll wrap up. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and even more than all the beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat in the days of your life." A very symbolic, extremely potent poetry. It is. It tells us what we need to know about what God feels about Lucifer. First calling him a serpent, which is derogatory, and then dust, which is interesting. He says, "And dust you will eat." In Isaiah 29:4, "Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, where your words will come, and the voice will also be like that of the spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust." Now, he will feed on dust. What was made from dust? We were. He feeds on us. That's basically what motivates him, what energizes him, is us. Dust has always been, the dirt has always been detestable. That's why the bottom of the shoes, that's like extremely insulting, hitting people with the bottom of the shoes, because that's where the dirt is and all that sort of stuff. It's interesting to me that, this fascinates me, that Adam gets interrogated, Eve gets interrogated, Satan doesn't get interrogated. He's already been interrogated. If you read Isaiah and Ezekiel, those, wow, I mean, mind-blowing things that have to do with Lucifer. He doesn't get interrogated. He just gets cursed. There's no trial, just a sentence. He has become the detestable. He is forever associated with evil. His connection with this world is also stated. He shall consume dust. Dust is what we are made of. It is what the earth is made of. This, and it's interesting because he says, the Lord of this earth, Jesus said, his time is coming to an end. That's what he calls him. And Ecclesiastes 12:7 wraps it up. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit to God. And the beautiful, I can't leave it like that. I have to leave it with a beautiful moment of 15, which is the glory of God, the grace of God shining through in a beautiful, beautiful way. I will put enmity between you and the woman. The phrase, and by the way, nobody has called her Eve. It's interesting. First, she has two names. The first one, he calls her woman because she came from him. And then he calls her Eve, Adam does. But when it comes time where, you know, things are come and do, he doesn't say Eve made me do it. He said the woman. And I always think back to Bill Clinton and that horrible moment. With that woman, doesn't use a name, doesn't like separate yourself from somebody, like a distance that I'm not even well enough to know her first name, you know what? The woman. And it's beautiful because God says here that, well, from the woman is going to come the salvation for all mankind. This is called the Proto-Evangelica. There's a whole bunch of ways of saying it, but this is the first good news since we fell, and it's the only good news we need to hear. Between you and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We'll leave off there, and it's just a beautiful moment. And please connect the phrase calling Eve the woman. And if you want to get a little venturesome, I wouldn't build my entire theology around it, but just consider it. And Jesus hanging on the cross, and he says, "John, behold the woman. You know, she's your mother now." At the wedding, when his ministry starts, he calls her woman. I have no problem with issuing a connection between him saying there will be enmity between the woman and him and connecting it all the way out to Mary, the seed. And you notice Adam is not in this. Not Adam's and your, not the man and the woman's production, your production, a virgin birth. Man had nothing to do with it. Connect this little phrase all the way out to Mary and how Jesus got here, the things that were said to Mary, how Jesus was born, and there's a connection. I mean, if you want to say there's not, fine, but it is so sweetly poetic, and it is so beautifully God. How far advanced he makes this. His plans are intricate. They are detailed. So they are so detailed so that when you look back on them, you go, wow. It's the wow effect. It's what he's looking for. He wants you to say wow because it couldn't happen any other way. It has to be planned. And so when you stop and think about that, the seed of the woman, and then there's the woman, and man's not involved in it at all. This is between Eve and her daughters. Adam ain't in this. He had nothing here. It doesn't say man and woman's child will bruise your head. No, woman. And it's not irony that Jesus was born of a virgin because man had nothing to do with it. So we'll leave off there. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to learn it. And we humbly come here every week and just ask you to show up and teach us what we can handle. And Lord, I just want to thank you for doing it. I just want to say that we recognize that you've been here and that you've taken your time to teach us. And Lord, I just ask that what you teach us finds a home in our hearts. And when it does, we change and we become the light on the hill instead of part of the darkness. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Have a great week.